All right. Well, we have a bunch to get to tonight. We may have to shorten our break again just to get through this stuff, but this should be a fun evening. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word and to get a glimpse of who you are, Lord. Just open our eyes and our hearts to what you have to say to us tonight and just change us because of your word, Lord. Thank you for this time together. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those who missed it, we had quite a time last week. We went on a few little rabbit trails that flowed from what we've been discussing. We talked about why God uses a 360-day-a-year prophetically in prophecy, and then also tied that to a unique prophecy in Ezekiel that is pretty amazing. So if you were not with us last time, I would recommend taking a look at the video online. What we also did was to finish up our look at the 70 weeks of Daniel and how verse 27 previews for us. It lays out that final seven-year period that immediately precedes the second coming of Christ, the time that we typically call the tribulation. We saw how God has given us in this amazing passage a structure upon which we can lay out both the future and fate of Israel, but and also a framework for understanding the end times. It's here in this passage that we get the information that this period that immediately precedes the second coming is 7 years. When we combine this with other passages in Daniel and Revelation and in the Gospels, we can get a pretty clear picture of what is coming up in God's plan. And that is our task today. So we're going to use this information that we've got from Daniel 9 to paint a little bit clearer picture of what a timeline is going to look like coming up in the end times. Way back in weeks 9 and 10, we laid the groundwork for our discussion today by talking through the history of the early church and how the various positions regarding the end times originated. We saw how there was an early anti-Semitism in the church that drove a certain group to develop a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting Scripture that allowed things that are presented in the Scripture in a very straightforward way to be understood in a non-literal or allegorical way. And the result of this was it gave them the ability to empty the text of its meaning, really, and assign any meaning that they wanted to it. What they were doing was they were letting their theological presuppositions drive their hermeneutics. And what that means is that rather than letting the text say what it says, and then forming your understanding of God's word based on that, they had already formed presuppositions about certain ideas, like the idea that God was finished with Israel. And they let those presuppositions drive the way they read the text, which is completely backwards, not to mention intellectually dishonest. The result of all that was the beginnings of the allegorical method of reading Scripture. And what flowed from that methodology was a picture of God's plan for Israel and the church that disinherited Israel and gave all the promises that God had sworn to them to the church, which basically, in essence, makes God a liar. God had made so many promises regarding Israel. Then they developed an entire system of eschatology that went along with their presuppositions. They removed Israel from God's plan and spiritualized everything so that even though passages clearly refer to Israel, they would then substitute the word church. And what you end up with is an entirely faulty and confused and even dangerous understanding of God's word. And they're never more guilty of that error than when reading Daniel 9. So when you properly understand Daniel 9, you can build your theology about the end times, your eschatology, based on this passage. And then everything else really falls into place. So we covered all the history surrounding the origin and the development those various millennial positions. And we saw how dispensational premillennialism is the understanding that most closely follows a literal understanding of Scripture. With that background, we then were able to approach Daniel 9 and see how God works in the world through Israel and through the church in mutually exclusive ways. And that the church will be removed from the earth prior to that 70th week of Daniel beginning. The groom will come for his bride, and we will be whisked off to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's only then that the tribulation on earth, that the time of Jacob's trouble, will begin. So what I want to do tonight with our time together is to finish out that picture that we started to create by going through a brief timeline of what will happen when all these things will happen regarding the second coming, and then dig into some specific issues and explore them more fully. But along the way, we should come out with a better understanding of the big picture and understanding what the tribulation entails. What I think might be helpful is to simply go through a series of passages and read through them, and then you can ask questions along the way, and we can hopefully the picture will come into focus more clearly. So when exploring eschatology, like I keep saying, the passage to start with is Daniel 9. So we're not going to read through that again since we just covered it, but just to sort of hit the highlights and some of the ramifications, we saw that God told Daniel that 490 years are set apart for Israel. By the end of that time, we'll see that Messiah will have come. He will be rejected and killed, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. But then there's going to be a gap between the end of the 69th year and the beginning of the 70th week of years. And we know that gap as the church age. It is indeterminate in length because the return of Christ could happen at any moment. Just like the bride in Jewish weddings did not know when the groom was to return, after he prepared a place for her, so too the church is to wait expectantly for her groom to return. The imagery of a Jewish wedding really pictures for us the imminent return of Christ. So then after that gap, verse 27 in Daniel 9 tells us that the Antichrist will enforce a covenant upon Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of that 7-year period, he will break the covenant and then try to destroy Israel. Why does he want to destroy Israel? Well, we discussed how Satan knows that Israel is the key to God's plan all throughout history. And so they have been the focus of his attacks. Satan knows that Israel is going to repent for their sin of rejecting him as Messiah. And they're going to petition his return. And this petition, according to Hosea 5:15, will trigger the second coming. If Satan can destroy Israel, then he can, in his mind, thwart the plan of God and perhaps even prevent Christ's return. So by the end of this 7-year period, after Satan, who knows he only has a short time, after Satan has done his best to persecute both believers in God and then what is left of Israel, Christ will return and accomplish all the things that he mentioned back in Daniel 9:24, including bringing in everlasting righteousness, setting up the kingdom. So that's why we absolutely must start in Daniel 9 when building our understanding of the end times. This is the timeline that helps everything fit together. So with that as our foundation and sort of the anchor, let's read some other passages that I think will help fill out the picture. And these are all passages that we've gone through before, but we're going to tie them together. I gave you another copy of the chart that we looked at several weeks ago. So you can use that as a basic timeline as we discuss various events. And you can just maybe keep that in front of you, and we'll refer to it from time to time. I have another chart that I'm going to hand out here in a little while that's not quite so simple. So we'll use that one to go into some more detail coming up. So turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. in Ezekiel 36 through 39, God describes the time that leads up to the 70th week of Daniel. So on that chart, I would perhaps write in, if you see up on the screen here. There should be some back there. Can someone grab a copy back there? Okay, thanks. I would perhaps write in on that chart Ezekiel 36 through 39 just at the beginning of those 7 years, just prior to the 7 years. But what is perhaps a little unclear in this chart is that it places the rapture right at the beginning. If you see here, right at the beginning of the tribulation. So it's the rapture there. And I believe they're not too far off, you know, in terms of separation, but it's important to note that it is not the rapture that triggers the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. It's the enforcing of the covenant. So while they may be close, it's not right at the beginning. I do believe that the rapture will be the catalyst for many of these end times events to, I guess, gain momentum. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But many folks perhaps unknowingly place the rapture right at the beginning of the tribulation as if they're somehow connected. And we'll discuss here shortly how I think they might be related. So Ezekiel 36 and 37, God describes how he will once again begin to bestow his favor upon Israel. He will bring them back into the land, initially in unbelief, but then will show himself powerful and begin to fight their battles once again. So why is he doing this? Because he is preparing them for this final period of judgment. Again, the 70th week of Daniel is called the tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. So he's preparing them for this final period of judgment that will once and for all force them into repentance. So they have to be back in the land for this time of persecution. So God is describing in these two chapters how that return back to the land is going to happen. So let's read through some portions of Ezekiel 36 and 37 and get a flavor for what's going on here. So starting in Ezekiel 36, verse 8. It says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come." So he's talking to the mountains of Israel. "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities which will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance, and never again but bereave them of children." So God is describing here how he will draw them back to the land and once again begin to bless them. Verse 17, I'll drop down a little bit. Verse 17, "Son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land.' But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God.'" So notice this phrase here. He keeps saying this over and over again, why he's doing this. "Thus says the Lord God, 'It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." So in verse 22 and several other places so far, he keeps saying why he's doing this. "I am not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this for my name's sake." Verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, From where? From all the lands. Not from one land, not from Babylon. This is a much broader scattering. Okay, so gather you from all lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then God then goes in next into one of the two clearest descriptions in the Old Testament of the promised new covenant. He says in verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God." So, again, this is the promised new covenant. It replaces the Mosaic covenant as the means by which God bestows his blessings upon the people. Rather than the law being written on tablets of stone, it's now going to be written on their hearts. He's going to give them a new heart of flesh and give them his spirit. He'll put his spirit within them. Again, coming up here, it says that he is not doing this for the sake of Israel, but for his name's sake. So the nations will know that he is the Lord. He is about to act to get Israel's attention. To let them know that he is once again fighting their battles. They don't deserve it. God makes that clear. But his reputation is on the line. So the world might know why this is happening. God makes it clear right here. Verse 31. "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated, instead of being a desolation in sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God," verse 37, "this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like the flock for sacrifices." Wait a minute. He's bringing them back into the land. Why? As a sacrifice, like a flock for sacrifices. That's interesting. "So like the flock of Jerusalem, at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Again, so they will know that he is the Lord. God often works behind the scenes without drawing a lot of attention to what he's doing, but we are approaching a time when he is going to overtly make himself known in a big way. And this is the beginning of it. Okay, again, God, then he goes on in Ezekiel 37 to describe how he will bring them back into the land. They initially will be only dry bones, but God will put flesh on them and eventually breathe life into them. So what this shows is that just as we saw in the time leading up to 1948 and beyond, that God has brought them back into the land, but in unbelief. He will eventually breathe life into them and cause them to know him once again. So let's read a little bit of 37 as well, starting in verse 1. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very, very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Okay, that's why we see they come back into the land initially in unbelief. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. We're going to see these four winds a little bit later on. O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and done it, declares the Lord. So this is an important section because this is setting up the next two chapters where God describes this invasion of Israel by these powers from the north, Russia and Iran and several other countries. But God is going to wipe out this invasion. I don't want to read through this entire section because it would take several class periods to go through all the details, but just a couple of highlights. In verse 12 and 13 of chapter 38, it says, the reason for this invasion is to come, capture, spoil, and plunder. Okay, when do nations come to take spoil? After a battle, right? When things are in chaos. So for this and a variety of reasons, I believe this will happen right after the rapture. The reason that they are able to attack Israel is that the world will be in a state of chaos after millions and perhaps hundreds of millions of people simply disappear, just vanish at the rapture. The world, and the United States in particular, I believe, will no longer be able to defend Israel from her enemies. So they come in to take spoil, but God will act and stop this invasion. And notice again why he is doing this. Verse 16. He says, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. Verse 23, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. So again, God is doing this for his name's sake, so that the world may know that he is God. If you think back about through the history of salvation history, God hasn't been overt like this very often. But this is leading up to the second coming, where he obviously is going to be known throughout the world. So God is preparing things for that. So this chapter and the next go on to describe how God will destroy these invading nations. But the most interesting part is that unlike any other battle in Scripture, God spends an entire chapter describing the cleanup after the battle. So he describes how it takes 7 months to bury all the dead, and they have to wait 7 months before they can even start, and how Israel will use the leftover weapons from the battle as a source of fuel for 7 years. So for many details in this passage, a lot of commentators, they believe that nuclear weapons are involved in this battle. It would be difficult to see how, people could use guns and knives and swords and things for a source of fuel, but nuclear weapons could be No, what I'm saying is that because it says they come in to take spoil, what I'm saying is that some big catastrophe has happened so that the world is in a sense of chaos. And so what I'm saying is the rapture is going to be that source of chaos. If so many millions of people have disappeared, then the world will be just in massive chaos for a long time trying to recover for that. And I think it's in that environment of chaos that they're going to come in, attack Israel, and God is going to stop them from attacking them. There isn't really a battle. God destroys them on the mountains of Israel, and I believe it's probably going to involve, because it's some of the description, involve nuclear, some kind of nuclear weapon. So maybe it's a battle of sorts, but I think it ends pretty quickly. Yeah. There's no aisle in the time between Pentecost and the rapture. All believers are in the church, regardless if they go to a Christian church. They are part of the bride of Christ. And we're going to distinguish between that and Israel a lot more as we go through. Yeah, I'm not sure exactly what it looks like. I'm just sort of describing what the scenario is. And that's where we're headed in this right here, is talking about what's the scenario that sets all this up. So notice how God finishes up this section down in verse 21, this time that precedes the tribulation. The rest of the book from chapter 40 on describes the millennium. So this is fairly chronological and builds up to what's going on just prior to the millennium. So in chapter 39, verse 21, he says, "And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day onward." That's a significant statement there. Verse 23, "The nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them." Verse 25, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord." So that's an extremely important statement by God. It's basically a summary of the last 2,000 years, and it gives the rationale for the exile. It gives the description of their return, and it's an assurance that this is the end of their suffering. So this is a very bold statement. This section of Ezekiel, I think, is very important for us to see as we are going to now dive into the rapture and the tribulation period. I want to make sure that you see that even though there's nothing on the docket that needs to happen prior to the rapture happening, I believe that God does give us a description of this circumstances, of the scenario that surrounds it a little bit to help us understand how things are going to play out. So I wanted to lay out this scenario of Ezekiel 36 through 39 to, again, describe the landscape of when I believe the rapture is going to happen. There's so little description of the rapture in Scripture, primarily because it's imminent. So I think it helps to see what surrounds this, to help us know when it might take place. So I believe the Ezekiel 38 and 39 scenario requires this worldwide catastrophe as a catalyst to enable it to happen. And I think the rapture will immediately precede it. So I'm going out of order here a little bit on purpose. So I believe the next thing on our horizon is the rapture. The next thing on God's agenda. I believe that it'll be followed closely by the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle. And this sort of mini world war, I guess, may prove to be the circumstances which enable this coming world leader to come onto the scene, to clean up the mess, to fill the void of leadership that the world is most likely going to have. Right. So I think he's going to possess such leadership skills and communication ability that he will unite a very fractured world. But I think the rapture is what is the catalyst that gets the ball rolling. So to clarify terms just a little bit, the term rapture, or translation of the church, is sometimes called, it refers to when Christ returns for his church. And the dead in Christ are raised, and the living saints are caught up and are raptured, and both groups meet him in the air, having been transformed into their immortal bodies. Folks who say that the term rapture is not found in the Bible simply don't read Latin. It's in the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo. We're going to look at that passage here shortly. So the term rapture refers to the catching up of those who are alive and dead in Christ, that is, those who are a part of the church. Those who are part of the family of God who died prior to the church are part of a separate group, and we're going to deal with those folks here shortly. So the rapture pertains to the church, and the second coming is when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation with the glorified church. So at the rapture, he comes for his church, and at the second coming, he comes with his church. So let's take a look at this in Scripture a bit. When Jesus was starting to explain this to his disciples, he kind of blew their minds. They had a picture of Messiah coming and immediately establishing his kingdom. He would be coming to earth to stay. But in 1 John 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So do you see the Jewish wedding imagery here? The man would get engaged and go away to prepare a place for his bride, typically adding a room onto his father's house. And then he would return on a day his bride did not know, typically at midnight, and then take her off to get married in the wedding feast. And those were the words that he would say to her in a Jewish wedding, that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that you may be with me. That's what the Jewish groom would say. So this is a perfect picture of the pre-tribulational understanding of the rapture. It fits the model that God set up in the Jewish wedding. For the post-tribulational view, where they see the church as going through the tribulation and Christ not actually coming until the end of that, if that were true, Jesus would have said, "When I return for you, my bride, I will come, beat the living daylights out of you for 7 years, and then we'll get married." So that doesn't fit the model at all. So the pre-tribulational rapture, it maintains a necessary distinction between Israel and the church and their respective roles in God's plan. Christ is coming for his bride, but God still has a final work to do in and through Israel. And so that's the purpose of the tribulation. It is this purging, this final purging of rebellion from his people Israel. And it's also ridding the land of its usurpers. just like in the conquest in Canaan. In fact, the book of Joshua is a structural model of the book of Revelation in quite a few ways. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we see some teaching on the rapture. So Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, but we see that he had given them some extensive teaching on the end times in just those 3 weeks. Since he left, some of their number had started to die, and so they started to freak out, thinking that these people were going to miss out on the kingdom. So Paul writes this letter to answer some of their concerns. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So did you see it? The term rapture is right here. Well, if you're reading your Latin Bible, you've seen it. In verse 17, the words "caught up," that's where we get the idea of the rapture, harpazo. So perhaps we should call this the great catching up. People would not quite have as much problem with it. There's a lot of detail we could go into about the rapture if this were an in-depth study of the rapture. But just briefly, we see here that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Paul clarifies some more things in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality." So here Paul clarifies that how we will all be changed into our immortal bodies at this point. This will be a perfect body, incapable of sin or suffering or death. It's in this body that we will accompany our groom, our Messiah, to his Father's house for the wedding feast. So we don't have time to really go into a full-blown apologetic for the rapture, but just briefly, a few reasons why it's necessary, why the pre-tribulational understanding of the rapture is necessary. So we already saw that the church is the bride of Christ. The model for the Jewish wedding just absolutely supports this pre-trib position. Next, the church is not appointed unto wrath. The Great Tribulation is the outpouring of God's wrath upon the usurpers of this world. That's not to say that the church won't go through persecution, but there's a huge difference between persecution from Satan and the unbelieving world and the outpouring of God's wrath. Right? The imminent return of Christ also requires a pre-trib rapture. Otherwise, all of the signs and events that precede the second coming would be obvious, and it wouldn't be an imminent return. It would destroy the idea of imminency. Only the pre-trib rapture understands this distinction between Israel and the church in the plan of God. So we saw how the 70 weeks of Daniel are a timeline for Israel. The first 69 weeks are focused on Israel, and so is the 70th week. And so this is really one of the most important takeaways from studying Daniel, is understanding this mutually exclusive way that God works in Israel and the church. It requires the church to be gone before that week begins. There are many more reasons that we could go into, but one of the most powerful is that only a pre-trib rapture explains who will populate the millennium. One major... What's that? Yeah. One major problem with the post-trib view is that there is no interval between the rapture and the return of Christ. There will be no mortal population to inhabit the planet during the kingdom. So we know that there will be mortal people on the planet during the millennium because there's going to be death. It describes about death because of sin. So we who are coming back in our immortal bodies will rule and reign over the mortal people in their mortal bodies. But if the post-trib position is true, then Christ only comes to earth at the end of the tribulation. And then at that time, all believers will be transformed into their immortal bodies, and all unbelievers will be killed. So who's going to be left to populate the millennium? So let's take a look at that chart again, and let's walk through that real quick. So again, so prior to... So at the rapture, all believers are taken to heaven. The church is taken to heaven, and there are only unbelievers on the planet at the beginning of the tribulation period. Then there's going to be two witnesses who are going to witness to the world. There's going to be a great revival. I think the rapture itself is going to be a huge apologetic. Why did a billion people just disappear? Oh, maybe the Bible's true. So that's going to be a huge apologetic. So there's going to be a great revival during this time period. God's going to set apart 144,000 Jews, and they're going to be a powerful witness as well. It doesn't specifically say that they're evangelizing, but it seems like that's a role that they would take. There's going to be people that come to faith during this time period, but they're not part of the church. The church is in heaven. The church is a unique organism that is the bride of Christ. It's separate from believers prior to, you know, Old Testament saints, Old Testament believers back then. So when Christ returns, all unbelievers will be sent into judgment at the sheep and goat judgment at that point. And so there have to be believers that there has to be this interval of time between the rapture and the second coming for there to be mortal people who are going to survive the tribulation to be able to enter into the millennium. So we'll come back in our immortal bodies and rule and reign over mortal people. Does that make sense? So that interval is necessary. So this the idea of the post-trib rapture, where there is no rapture here, Christ just comes back for his church and takes us back up for a marriage supper lamb, comes right back down again, I guess. There's no possibility of mortals in the millennium. So that period of time is needed between the rapture and the second coming. Also, if the rapture happened at the same time as the return of Christ, then believers go up to heaven, come right back down again. The marriage supper of the Lamb sort of turns into a quick snack lunch. So that doesn't really work as well. So some of the contrasts between the return of Christ for his church at the rapture and the return of Christ with his church at the second coming, you can see on this chart. There's a lot more than these. Here's just a few. It says, at the time of the rapture, the saints meet Christ in the air. While at the second coming, Christ returns to the Mount of Olives to meet the saints on earth. At the time of the rapture, the Mount of Olives is unchanged, while at the second coming, it divides and a valley is formed to the east of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14. At the rapture, saints are translated, while no saints are translated in connection with the second coming. At the rapture, saints go to heaven, while at the second coming to the earth, the saints remain on the earth. At the time of the rapture, the world is unjudged and continues in sin. While at the second coming, the world is judged and righteousness is established. The translation of the church is pictured as a deliverance before the day of wrath, while the second coming is followed by the deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the tribulation. And it's accompanied by the outpouring of wrath. The rapture is described as imminent, while the second coming is preceded by definite signs. Yeah?
When you say saints are translated, is that
their bodies? Yeah, and I think that's a good descriptive term, because it's like when you translate something, it goes from its original form into something else. So our bodies are translated from this form into a new form. And it's important to see that it is actually these bodies that are transformed. It's not like our bodies are dead in the ground and God just gives us a brand new body. No, it's these very bodies that are separated from our spirits that are transformed, reunited with our bodies, and transformed into our immortal bodies. So I think translation is a good term for that. There's no unfulfilled prophecy that stands between the church and the rapture. It could happen at any time. But again, there are many signs that must be fulfilled before the second coming. So that is a brief look at the necessity of the pre-trib rapture. And this is one of those things that takes a little digging to really understand well. But like I mentioned, God really rewards the diligent. Let's take a quick break. I know I kept you a little. Jump back in about 5 minutes or so. Okay. So we've made it partway through this chart. While in heaven, the church will experience the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. At the Bema Seat, Christ will give out rewards for faithful service. And then we will return with Christ at the second coming. So let's read through some of the description of what will happen on earth during this time. Turn with me to Matthew 24. We've read through this in several different contexts, but this is describing the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation period. But specifically focus here as we read this on Jesus warning the Jews as to what is going to happen during this time. So Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And we already saw the context of this, where this was not a happy little discussion. He was pretty agitated at this point. Verse 2, and he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." So are these the signs? Well, no, they're actually non-signs. These are the beginning of birth pangs that lead up to the signs. So this term birth pangs is actually very significant in Scripture. And it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble is the time of Jacob's birth pangs, basically. Shortly here, Jesus will tell us what the sign is. So verse 9, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, to birth pangs, basically, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So here's the sign. The first we've read probably 20 times in this study. Verse 15, "Therefore, where you see the abomination of desolations, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Jump down to verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds. Well, there's those four winds again. From one end of the sky to the other. Then jump over to chapter 25 in the end, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Down to verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So who's he talking about here? His people Israel during the tribulation, how they were treated. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, then these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we see here played out what we discussed about these two groups, at the sheep and goat judgment at his return. He will separate believers and unbelievers for entrance into his kingdom. So during the first half of the tribulation, we see the rise of the Antichrist and then perhaps the ministry of the two witnesses. At the midpoint, and the Antichrist will break the covenant and mercilessly persecute the Jews. It says he will wage war with the saints of the Most High. Jump over to Revelation chapter 12. Let's take a look at some more about this. Starting in verse 1. And we've seen this chapter a couple times before as well, but let's really try to flesh out this picture of the tribulation. Now, this is kind of an overview. So Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So this is Israel, right, giving birth to Messiah. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his heads were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And so that's most commentators will say that is a picture of Satan and a third of the angels following after him. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So Satan's trying to oppose the birth of Messiah, to oppose the plan of God. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So perhaps the ascension there. And then we see that we talked about this gap between verse 5 and verse 6. It jumps all the way to the middle of the tribulation in verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished there 1,260 days. So right in the middle of the tribulation period, what we just read about in Matthew 24 happens. You know, drop everything and flee. So God had prepared this place for them, safety. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So that's where we see Satan actually having access to heaven up until the midpoint of the tribulation. Then he's thrown down to the earth. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So this makes sense why the last half of the tribulation period is this horrible time, because Satan has been thrown down. He's now here dwelling on the earth with all his minions, and knows he's in a panic because he knows he only has a short time. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." So Israel, still in unbelief, right, gets to flee into the wilderness. And God protects her for this last half of the week of Daniel. "And the serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Verse 16. "But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." Right, so Israel's protected, but then he then pours out all his wrath on believers during this time period. So again, this is kind of an overview of the period. Revelation goes on to describe the outpouring of God's wrath during this time through the bowls and the trumpets and the seal judgments. So on the one hand, you've got Satan, again, who is frantic and has only a short time. He's throwing everything he has at the world. And then on the other hand, you've got God, who is pouring out his wrath on the earth dweller. So this is not going to be a fun time to be around. But then at the end of this period, after God has chastened his people, Israel will petition God to return. And if you recall, we talked about how Jesus told the Jews that they would not see him until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So what will make this happen? In Zechariah 12:10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication." So God pours out his spirit, and that's the cause of their salvation, and this causes this to happen. "So they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So they will acknowledge the fact that they rejected him as Messiah. They will acknowledge that fact and mourn over that. So when will this happen? And Hosea 5:15 says, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, in their tribulation, in their birth pangs, they will earnestly seek me." So what will they say? It goes on in chapter 6, verse 1 to say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him." So it is the petition of the Spirit-indwelt, revived nation of Israel that will trigger Christ's return. Now, there's so much description of this time period in Revelation. But here is sort of a final snapshot. Turn over to Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. and the armies which are in heaven, that's us, yay, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. Verse 19, And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That verse boggles my mind. How can someone be so arrogant and so prideful thinking that they could stand up to God coming back? That's just crazy. Verse 20, And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. I just kind of picture that, you know, they're mounted up with all their armies and all their, you know, their majesty and glory and power. God just picks them up. It's like there's nothing. It's crazy. So the beast and the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So back in our chart, we've made it to the second coming, right? So all the way to the second coming and the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation goes on to describe then how we transition to the millennium. So in Revelation 20, verse 1, it goes on to say, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these are the tribulation saints who were martyred during this time. Verse 5, The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is not just an event, it's a category. So who was the first of the first resurrection? Jesus. Jesus was the first fruits. Jesus is always the answer in Bible class, right? So Jesus was the first fruits, and then at the rapture, you get another category participating in this first resurrection. And then what we described here is also part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life. And then the second resurrection is a resurrection unto death. And we're going to see that in a minute. So this is where we understand, we get the time frame that this earthly portion of the kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. A lot is going to happen during this time period. You read through that in Ezekiel, like I said, chapter 4, you know, and a lot of other passages as well. But then at the end, we'll keep going here in verse 7. It says, When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Again, this is not the Gog and Magog battle from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Magog is the region, it's the area, it's Russia, basically. Gog is more of a title of the ruler of Magog, so whoever the ruler is here. And I actually think that Gog is the name of the demon ruler behind the scenes, behind the power behind Magog. And perhaps we'll get in, you know, we could probably get into that next time. That's an interesting little side trip as well. So the same names, but that's why some people think that the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle happens at the end of the millennium, because the same names are used. But the description of the battle requires that it can't possibly happen here. So, verse 9, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So at the beginning of the millennium, you've got only believers, right? We are ruling and reigning over these mortal believers, but there's only believers at the beginning of the millennium. Then they will have children, and their children have children, and by the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be so many non-believers still, which is, again, boggles the imagination that Christ is there in front of them, ruling with a rod of iron, and they still don't believe in him. There's so much rebellion still left in the heart of man that they can stir up this final rebellion at the end of the 1,000 years, where Satan is loosed. And that's what this talks about. So on the chart, we see the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved dead of all time will be brought before God. And this is the second resurrection. Verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." We always think that somehow we're not judged according to our deeds, but it always says we are. Right, but right here, we are judged for our deeds.
Yeah.
But it's a judgment to hand out rewards, right? A different kind of judgment.
So, you have your little arrow there with the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Does that mean we go up and we're right in the courtroom?
So I think this is just describes what happens at that time,
okay,
during that 7 years. So the marriage, the picture of the marriage is that there would be this feast for 7 days. So this is kind of the same picture. There's this. There's a lot of imagery there of them being hidden away for seven days. And anyway, so while we are in heaven, the judgment seat is going to happen and the marriage supper is going to happen. So, all right, where was I? Verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So God will then destroy this heavens and this earth and will create all things new. In Revelation 21, it goes on to say, starting in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" So that is going to be the eternal state, where we will dwell on the new earth, not in heaven. We're going to dwell on the new earth with God forever. So that is a brief overview of the end of the age. There's so much more detail that we could go into and so many more passages that we could look at. But having the 70th week of Daniel as that anchor, as that foundation, really helps the rest of this sort of make sense. There's one more passage, one more verse we need to look at before we wrap up. It's in Luke 16, starting in verse 19. Here Jesus tells what many think is a parable. So turn with me to Luke 16 real quick. Jesus, again, I don't believe this is a parable because Jesus tells us the names of those involved. Parables typically don't have names in them. So this is a real story. Names. So a certain man went to a far country. You know, there's never names.
Different pronouns.
Right. So Luke 16, starting in verse 19. And now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rich man, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he has been comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. Verse 27, and he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Verse 30, but he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Someone named Lazarus did rise from the dead. They didn't listen. All right. So what we see, as Jesus did too. So what we see is the abode of the dead. And this has two compartments, one for the saved and one for the unsaved. So here is another chart which has a lot more detail on it. I want to spend maybe 3 or 4 minutes, if I can hold you over, and go through this real quick. Now, don't be overwhelmed. We're going to go through this bit by bit, and you'll see that it's not that complicated. That's what I said. You'll see. Okay, you ready for this? Here we go. So, let's start down at the bottom in this oval down here that we just talked about. So this is the abode of the dead. And I don't know if you can kind of keep your eyes on my pointer as well as your handout thing as well. So you've got the abode of the dead here. You've got on this side paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where souls are saved from Adam until the resurrection of Jesus abode. It is now empty. Jesus took all of these with him when he ascended into heaven. So you see these arrows here, the Old Testament age, the saved of souls of Old Testament saints were here, and they couldn't enter God's presence until the sin issue was dealt with. So they were in this place of blessedness and comfort, and then when Jesus died, he was able to come and empty this. And it talks about that in Ephesians 4:9, the resurrection of Jesus. So that part is empty now, all right? And so here you see the place of torment, the unsaved, abode of all souls of the unsaved, and from all time. So that this is the place of torment where the rich man was. You see the souls of the unsaved resurrected, reunited with bodies, and brought before the great white throne. So they're gone here, they're reunited with their bodies and gone from the great white throne and then tossed into the lake of fire. Okay? So that's this section here. And then you've got the, if you see, start up here, the trail of the serpent. We talked about this, how the devil has access to God and his throne. And then in the midpoint of the tribulation, he's cast down and then he's on earth for a while, and then Satan is bound for 1,000 years, loosed at the end of the millennium, and then is judged and tossed into the lake of fire. Okay? We've got here, this bold line is sort of like the timeline. You start out here, the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Old Testament age, the resurrection of Jesus, you've got the Christian age here, the rapture, Christ comes back in the rapture for his church, you've got the great tribulation period, and then the glorious appearing, the second coming, the battle of Armageddon, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. Here it says, earth created anew, Isaiah 65. I think that happens at the end, not at the beginning. Some the guy who put this chart together thinks that there is the new heavens and new earth at the beginning of the millennium because of some description in Isaiah 65. I think the earth is renewed at the beginning of the millennium, but not this earth and this heavens and earth are not destroyed, and we get the new heavens and new earth at that point. Yeah. Yeah, we can't come.
Some are having a good time, some are having a bad time. So they're dead, but they are experiencing an element of what we normally would associate with in life. So what is the level of conscious awareness do you think that the dead have in the context of what you just pointed out?
We're just talking about location at this point. So we're just talking about location at this point.
Oh, do you want to talk about location?
Yeah, we're over time already, so I'll talk with you after real quick about that.
Oh, okay.
So here's the grave bodies of all unsaved, okay, in the grave, and they are resurrected, reunited with their spirits, and sent to the great white throne. You've got the grave bodies of New Testament saints here. They are reunited with their spirits in the rapture, and so we get to go be with the Lord. The grave bodies of Old Testament saints, they are reunited with their souls and are resurrected at the second coming. Right? And so I think that's just about all the sections we've covered. So we've got where the grave bodies are. We've got the souls. And then we've got souls of saved dead now go to be with the Lord right now directly. So they don't go to the paradise. They just go straight to be with the Lord. And I think that's all the different sections. Any other questions about this chart?
Yeah, it's very confusing.
Well, we just went through all the different elements of it.
Well,
I know it's pretty kind of fast.
Yeah.
So, questions about that? I know it was kind of a lot to toss at the very end, but it'll be a resource for you as you're... What's that? Yeah, they get resurrection bodies just like we do. And so they are resurrected unto death. Oh, yeah. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah. Yeah. Everlasting conscious punishment is the idea. And that's a really hard idea to get our mind around. Yeah. And what that looks like, nobody knows. We can just go on what the Bible says on that. So that's a quick overview. Hopefully you can see that how the Daniel 9 passage really is the anchor for putting all this together. Otherwise, we wouldn't know that there's this 7-year period just prior to the second coming. All right? Okay, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all that you've revealed to us about your return, Lord. And we can have hope. We can trust that you are in control and that you you have things planned out exactly how you want them to happen, Lord. Help us to take comfort in that and to trust you and to do our best to spread your word until that time, Lord. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.